either what I call kind of standalone. These are going to be scriptures that I just have decided that I want to talk about, trusting that the Holy Spirit led me to do that. The first one I want to talk about is in Luke 19, and you can turn there and we'll look at that text in a couple minutes. It comes out of this awareness on my part, and yours too probably, but awareness on my part, observation on my part, about how easy it is for people who profess faith in Jesus to not follow Jesus. How relatively easy it seems to be for people to attend church but not follow Jesus. To kind of put it in its own little category, but on a day-to-day basis, a week-to-week basis, on their relationship with the living God, it just seems to be easy to table it, to ignore it, to not give it much time or energy. And I want to talk about a reason why that is. Now, there's several reasons, no doubt, but I want to share a thought I have from Luke 19 about why that happens, because it's nothing new. It happened in Jesus' day. But I just want us to think through for a few minutes why that is. And in your outline there, I provide two kind of concepts to start with, then we'll look at the text. The first reason, I think, that plays a significant role is this: spiritual truth is viewed as a matter of personal experience and opinion. Spiritual truth, I stand up here every Sunday morning and talk from this book called the Bible. When you view this as a matter of personal experience and personal opinion, that really skews your spiritual journey and your faith and your relationship with God in some profound ways, and it weakens it in some profound ways. And I've noticed in our culture, at least in my day, and I think for longer than my day, in the Western culture, that seems to be more and more a dominant perspective of people. That it's a personal experience, it's a matter of personal opinion about things, rather than it being a truth from God that's fixed, rather than it being historical, being verified historically that what the Bible talks about is actually true. It's just stays at this level of personal experience and belief. Even if you have two people with radically different belief systems, this view says they can both be true for them. They can both be true for them, even though they oppose one another in terms of some teaching or some truth. They can both be true because it's a matter of personal experience. And let me kind of describe how that unfolds in a person's life a little bit. Maybe you've experienced this yourself, or maybe you've been around someone that has had this kind of thinking. A person hears about Jesus and how he can help her with her problems, let's say. And she's figured, what have I got to lose? I know I need help. And so she prays and invites Jesus into her heart. And she's told that she's now born again and has been given eternal life and forgiveness for sins, which the Bible clearly teaches. And she likes that experience, and she likes that idea. She likes praying now, and she likes going to church. It makes her feel good. None of that, by the way, is negative. It's just is the experience. Generally, her life is okay, and it's good. But she never really pursues following Jesus. She never really pursues learning about him and what he wants in her life and what he teaches and what the Bible teaches God wants and how God wants her to live. So when the trials of life come, and they always come, what happens? Well, with a person with this mindset about personal experience and opinion in terms of spiritual truth, they then conclude it doesn't work for them. You ever heard anybody say that? I've heard people say that. I tried Christianity and it didn't work for me. Now, they weren't saying it didn't work for some people, it just didn't work for them. And that's what happens with this person for whatever reason. So what do? They decide to walk away from that grid, that belief system, and go find some other system. And that happens fairly often. The other principle I want you to see is that spiritual truth has become a human-centered or man-centered theology. And it's very easy for us who are Christians, meaning we've given our life to Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sins, we're now adopted in this family, we're one of God's kids. I'm not talking this morning about salvation, I'm talking about following Jesus. It's very easy to slip into this way of looking at things, what I call call a human-centered or man-centered theology. And here's how that unfolds. God is there to provide for me. God is there to make me happy. What matters most in my faith journey, in my faith, in the reason I go to church, in the reason I do what I do, the reason I say I believe, is because it provides something for me. Now, Jesus did say, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. In Romans, Paul talks about if God gave his own son, how much will he not give us all good things? God is not a screw. And he loves to provide. He loves to show his love to his kids and to lead their lives. But if you have the man-centered or human-centered theology, when things go south, as I say, or don't go like you thought they should or would in your faith, then what do? Well, you say, it doesn't work. What they told me isn't true, because your understanding is that the reason I respond to the good news of Jesus Christ and the reason I respond to the gospel and the reason why I declare my trust in Jesus is for him to provide a life for me that I want. And that can look differently with different people, but that's the fundamental idea. And so your faith unravels. I've seen this over and over again with wonderful people who profess belief in Jesus. In fact, I think they do believe in Jesus. And I'm confident that if they died, they would go to heaven. But when a tragedy strikes, they walk away. Not to Jesus. They walk away from Jesus. Now, why is that? Because they're thinking they've accidentally slipped into a man-centered, a human-centered theology of Jesus and of the Bible and of their life. And it's easy for us to do. So I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19. And I want to read part of this text. This is the context of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I just kind of want to use this as a jumping off point to share some insights that I think are important on this subject. Luke chapter 19, verse 29. This is Jesus. As he appeared, as he approached Bethany and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? I would have said, hey, why are you taking my colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus. So apparently the owner said, oh, okay. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. This is what they yelled out. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Meaning, this declaration is absolutely critical at this moment. And if humans don't do it, the stones are going to do it. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, and if you don't know the context, a few days later he was put on the cross. So we call this his last week of his life. He's in Jerusalem before the cross. And he's entering in a very special, unique way. Now, when he did this, riding on a colt, my brother has horses. And every once in a while, he has about, I think now he's down to about 12, but he has a bunch of horses on his property. And while, he gets a horse that has to be trained. And he doesn't let anybody else except himself ride that horse until it's trained. Now, why is that? Because an untrained horse can go crazy on you. And it can buck, and it can throw you off, and you can get injured. Same thing with the colt. Same thing in this text. A non-ridden, untrained colt can't be ridden until it's trained and broken. And this colt is not broken. So when Jesus entered this way, he was declaring that he is the Messiah that the Old Testament talks about, who comes. And that was his message when he entered in Jerusalem. The disciples, I think, understood that to a point, but they had one little caveat. They thought that when the Messiah would come and ride in Jerusalem on a colt, he would overthrow whatever government was in power at the time and set up the kingdom of Israel once again like it was set of old when David was king of Israel. That's what they thought. They thought that so much that after being with Jesus 3 years and then having Jesus die and then having Jesus come back to life after all of that, what did they ask him? Are you going to now set up the kingdom? Are you finally going to overthrow the Roman government? They still were thinking that's the primary mission of the Messiah. But nevertheless, they did have a sense of that. Now, the crowd, on the other hand, having been impressed with his miracles, came and stood along that path and yelled these words for a different reason, probably multiple reasons, but all of them had to do with them being amazed at his miracles, seeing what he had to offer, wanting to see him continue to do that, and probably hoping that he would overthrow the Roman government. So what's my point here? My point is there's a lot of different perspectives and motives that happens to people who turn to Jesus. There can be a variety of different perspectives and motives for why you do it and why we respond to Christ. Now, what happened a few days later? Right here, everybody's applauding, everybody's supporting, everybody's on the bandwagon, so to speak, except the religious leaders, of course, they're ticked. And everybody's going, this is fantastic. What happens, if you know the story, what happens a few days later? Crucify him. The crowd yells, crucify him, right? What do his disciples do? We're out of here. In fact, Peter even denied he even knew the man. And the rest of the disciples split and ran away. Now, we can empathize with the disciples, but that's what happened. Here, you have incredible support, incredible applause, incredible whatever. And here, you have the opposite. And that's my point. My point is, why is it that that can happen to people? Why is it that people one day can say, I believe in Jesus, and the next day say, well, I might believe in him, but I'm not going to follow him? Or they may not say it out loud, but inside themselves they're making decisions that clearly demonstrate that following Jesus is not a priority. How can that happen in a person's life? Well, I want to give you some reasons why and some insights as why, but the fundamental reason is this, and I don't have this in your outline, but this is what I want to say. We need to follow Jesus Christ because of who he is, the Lord, not primarily because of what he has to offer. Now, don't twist that, because he came to save, and he offers salvation. And if you accepted Christ because he offered salvation, so did I. But I'm talking about following him. And one of the cornerstones, not the only stone, but one of the cornerstones, one of the foundations of following Jesus is not because he offered salvation, but because of who he is. And if we follow him because of who he is, it creates a stability and a strength that can weather the storms of life without us walking away from our faith, without us kind of watering it down and ignoring it and having it be less important to us, if we follow him because of who he is. And that's what I want you to see. So here's the principles in your outline there that I'm going to unfold for you. First one is this. We follow Jesus because he's the Lord of authority. One of the reasons why I choose and you choose to have a life that follows Jesus is because of he's Lord of authority. He's king over authority. As Jesus said in Matthew, all authority is given to me. Verse 40, and in the text we read, when the leader said, hey, tell your disciples to be quiet, he says, if they're quiet, the stones are going to shout. In other words, I'm in charge here, and I have all authority. And even the stones, he was not intimidated by the Pharisees. He wasn't bought into by the crowd and their praise. He said, I'm in charge here. I have all authority. He said that in Matthew very clearly. And if we follow him, because he says, all authority is given to me, you realize that the motivation for you as a follower of Jesus to follow him and to fulfill his mission is because you believe he has all authority. That's what I said in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me, so here's what I want to tell you to do. All authority has been given to me, so go and make disciples. The reason why we continue, one of the key reasons why we continue to be faithful is not because life is easy for us, not because God showers on us all kinds of material blessings, not because we don't have struggles, but because Jesus has all authority. And we bend the knee to that. We recognize that in our lives. Look what it says in John chapter 10 about Jesus. He's talking about himself. No one can take my life from me. I lay down my life voluntarily, for I have the right to lay it down when I want and also the power to take it again. When he said these things, the people were again divided in their opinions of him. No one can take my life from me. I lay it down. I give it up. I'm in charge. Is the point there. In Acts chapter 4, when the disciples were praying, this is part of their prayer. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant. So they're talking to God. Holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So there's this recognition of the authority of Jesus in our lives. It's foundational to us following him. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And the list goes on and on. The idea of bending the knee to the authority of Jesus. Look what it says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So everybody's going to bow their knee. Whether it's now or later, everybody will. Now, here's something I don't want you to miss. As a child of God, we are thrilled to bow the knee. As a child of God, it brings such joy to our hearts and such peace to our minds and hearts when we bend the knee to Jesus as our Lord. When we recognize his authority. Why? Because of who Jesus is. We would be scared to death if Jesus was a dictator like we think of in human terms. But he's not, is he? He's a Savior. He's our dad. He loves us. He's full of compassion and tenderness and kindness. So bending the knee is the best possible thing to do. But also, it's the thing that's needed to weather the storms without walking away from the storm. It's to recognize Jesus and his authority. Next one I want you to see is we follow Jesus because he's the Lord of creation. And we see that in this text just in terms of the rocks crying out. We see that in this text in terms of the colt. I already mentioned the idea of that colt being untrained. You don't just hop on an untrained colt. But there's another piece of this idea of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a colt that has to do with the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks in Numbers and Deuteronomy about animals that are used for special sacred purposes are not to be used for common purposes. They're not to be devalued that way, if you will. And so the Messiah, it says, is riding on a colt too, it says in the Old Testament. We'll look at that in a minute. But look what it says in John 1:3. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that he didn't make. And so it's important for you and I to understand he's Lord of creation. What does that mean for you? That you're not a product of chance. That you are specifically created by the God of the universe. There were 50 people who were killed this morning at 2 a.m. And every one of them, I don't know them. I don't know anything about them. Every single one of those 50 people was created by God. That's why in our governmental Bible teaches that all human beings are precious in the sight of God. He created all of them. And he's the God of creation. And so we follow Jesus because he's the Lord of creation. He created all things. And we understand that, and we follow him because of that. The next one is we follow Jesus because he's the Lord of prophecy. He's the Lord of prophecy. In this text here that we read this morning, the crowd is reciting from Psalm 118. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118 was a text used by the people of Israel when they marched up to Jerusalem for the various celebrations that they would have throughout the year. This particular occasion, Passover celebration. Psalm 118, verse 22 talks about the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And of course, all the Jews believe that referred to the Messiah. In Psalm 118, verse 27, it says, "With boughs in hand, join the festival procession," which is exactly what they were doing in this text, copying that psalm, because they were declaring something. As a Jew, they were saying, "We believe this person riding on this colt is the Messiah who has come, the Messiah who has come to rescue us." That's a profound statement. 5 days later, what did they say? That same person, tell you what, why don't you put him on a cross and kill him? Talk about a shift. Talk about being fickle. You ever met anybody that's fickle? You know, they're this one way, and then suddenly something, and then this the other way, and then they're this. That's exactly how a lot of people are in their lives when it comes to their belief system. It kind of just goes all over the map, partly because they've not dealt with this issue of who Jesus really is and come to terms with him being Lord. And he's Lord of prophecy. Look what it says in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus obviously is fulfilling this prophecy. From the time of King Solomon on, a king always rode on a horse. It was viewed as the proper animal to ride on for someone in such stature as a king. And Jesus comes, of course, riding on a donkey, which symbolizes peace, not war, that kind of thing, and grace. Verse 42 of this text, it says, "If you'd known in this day," and again, that's a prophecy issue going on here. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Will you turn to Psalm chapter 2? I want you to see something about Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one," the Messiah. That's the word for Messiah, the anointed one. So we got the kings of the world and the rulers of this world taking a stand against the Messiah. Verse 3, this is what they say. "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." Ever heard anybody talk about following Jesus as kind of in bondage or something that's a crutch or something that whatever, however words they use? "Let us throw off their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." And look what God does. Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven does what? He laughs. The Lord scoffs. You know what the message there is? That the Messiah has all authority, creator, is the Lord of prophecy, of fulfilling God's plan. And it doesn't matter what people do. He's going to fulfill his plan. And for us to remember that and to believe in that. Talking to someone before the service about the tragedy that happened in Orlando. And we were briefly chatting about, what's the world coming to? Not a good question. My goodness, look at around the world. Israel got attacked just a couple of days ago, then this tragedy here. And it seems like there's always some place in the world where there's something horrific. to live in fear the rest of our lives, every day of our lives. If we have a Savior, the Messiah, who is the Lord of history, and who's in charge, and has created all things, and has all authority, and if you're a Christian, he's your dad, he's your Savior, right? And you've been adopted into God's family. And when the enemies of God try to stand up against God and his plans, what does God do? Oh, no. Now what am I going to do? Oh, no, please, somebody help me. What does God Almighty do? He goes, you've got to be kidding. There was an incident. I didn't mention this specifically. Pastor Roger and I were talking about this morning, and I kind of alluded to it. But there was an incident with one of my children who will remain nameless. When they were a little over 2 years old, and we were having a little confrontation, dad and this child. And they stood there defiant and said something to me. And I had to keep all my powers from smiling and laughing. They were talking as if they had some level of authority or power or ability over me. And, you know, you're kind of going, really? Really? And I don't mean this in a mean way about God, because he's a God full of compassion and love and mercy and grace. But when people are defiant against the God of the universe, what else is he supposed to do but kind of go, you're kidding? We accidentally can slip into that sometimes. And if our faith is going to persevere under trials, under difficult things, this is so important that he's your Lord. That he's the sovereign Messiah, anointed one, King of the universe, creator of all things, has all authority. And it's not a negative relationship. It's a very, very positive relationship of coming to him with that posture, with that belief, with that conviction that he is Lord, and therefore surrendering to him in fresh and new ways. We follow Jesus because he's the Lord of judgment. He's the Lord of judgment. Jesus, in this text, looked at Jerusalem and wept because he knew what was coming. And this word wept here in verse 41 is a very, very strong word. It really is translated loud sobbing or cries of agony. See, Jesus as the Lord of judgment doesn't mean he gets a thrill out of judging. It doesn't mean that it excites him. The opposite is true. He cries over it. But he is the Lord of judgment. He is the Lord of justice, is another way you could put it. Look what it says in 2 Peter 3:9. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Exodus 34, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Isn't that great? That's a description of the God of the universe. That's a description of Jesus who is in the Trinity of the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a description of their character and who they are. But what does the next phrase say in the verse? Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He is a God of judgment, or the Lord of justice is another way to put it. He doesn't leave them unpunished. There will come a day, right, when justice will fall. Right now we live in what we call the age of grace. God's patience, as 2 Peter said, God's kindness, God's mercy, God wanting everybody, as many people as possible who are willing, to bow the knee to him and receive his forgiveness and grace. That's what we call the age of grace. But that age doesn't last forever. There comes a time when the justice of God steps in, and the judgment of God steps in. Now, in this context, it happened about 40 years later. And Jesus was describing in this context about what was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. It happened in AD 70 when the Roman legions came in under the general ruler of Titus. And they wiped out the city and they killed thousands and thousands of people. And it was a judgment from God. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, the last book in the Bible. Revelation 19. It is important. If we're going to stay faithful, if we're going to continue to follow Jesus and not kind of wander away and kind of give up on that, it is important to have this understanding of the justice or the judgment of our Messiah, of Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and therefore there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when we read that, part of us, as followers of Jesus, want to cheer. Because finally, finally, Jesus in all his true identity and glory is going to come. And he's going to reign over the world in justice and righteousness. But Jesus doesn't cheer in Luke 19. He cries. Why would he cry? Because he realizes that when that day comes, there are going to be millions and millions of people that are going to lose out on the love, forgiveness, and grace of God. 2 Peter says the reason it hasn't come yet is that very reason. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to experience the wrath of Almighty God. He wants everybody to experience his forgiveness and grace. But unfortunately, according to the Bible, that's not going to be the case. Last one is we follow Jesus because he's the Lord of salvation. Doesn't that follow right up from what I just said? He's the Lord of salvation. When I was 9 years old, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Did I accept him because of who he is as Lord? Probably not mostly. I accepted him because I know I needed a Savior. I knew I had sin in my life. I knew that. I was 9. I was no dummy. Back when I was 6, I sold a candy bar from the local store. So at least I have that going for me. So I knew that I needed God to forgive me when I was 9 years old, and I responded to the good news that he would and accepted Christ as my Savior. As time went on, I began to understand who my Savior is. I began to understand this concept of why am I following Jesus? Why do I want to be passionate about following him? Why do I want to be aggressive about following him? Why do I want to make following him a top priority in my life? Because of who he is. Who he is. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's the Lord of salvation. John 1:29, look, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And we, hopefully you understand that the cross and Jesus shed his blood, paid for your sin, paid for everybody's sin. And so, when people bend the knee to Jesus, when people recognize who he is, and that he's God in human flesh, and that he died on the cross, and that he paid for my sin and your sin, and when people recognize that and say, I need that cleansing, I need that forgiveness. There's a couple notions, I think, that go in people's minds that keep them out of heaven, if you will. That keep them out of being rescued by God and saved by God. And they go like this. So the first notion, I think, is God is too loving to send decent, moral people to hell. The Bible talks about hell as a place where God, people end up who have rejected God, have rejected his grace. And the notion is God is too loving to send decent, moral people to hell. Most people, I think, can look at people like Hitler and Stalin from the 20th century and go, okay, those people I can see God sending to hell. But all us normal, nice people, yeah, we're not perfect, but we're normal and we're good people and we're kind of law-abiding citizens, doesn't make any sense to them. But the Bible teaches that to get to heaven, a person has to be completely void of all sin, has to be perfect, has to be righteous. And none of us are that. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The second notion is that basically we're good enough to qualify for heaven. That's a very popular thought. And that ties in with the first one. that we're good enough, that, yeah, we're humans and, yeah, we have faults, but we're not bad people. And when the scales are tipped, they're going to tip towards God letting us come into heaven. And again, we have the same fundamental problem, all of us, every human being. Hitler has the same problem we all had. He's no longer alive, but Hitler, people like Hitler, have the same problem I have, and I have the same problem they have. And that is, on my own, I can't get to heaven because I have sin in my life. Now, I don't have anywhere near as bad a sin as Hitler had, but I still have sin. So God is the God of, Jesus is the Lord of salvation, and that's why he said, I'm the way, the truth, and life in John 14. No one gets to heaven or to the Father but through me. He is the Lord of salvation. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 3:21, but now righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith. So that's when we say the grace of God, God willing to give us his righteousness so that we can have a relationship with him and live with him forever in heaven. Now, I'm going to talk to you who are saved, you who are Christians, you who have at one point in your life said, yes, Jesus Christ, I asked him to become my Savior for my sin. The Bible says if you did that, God responds to that. He adopts you into his family, forgives you of all your sins, gives you eternal life, gives you the Holy Spirit, so as you're walking through this life, you have God's presence in your life to help you walk through this life. That all occurs. As a person in that situation, as a follower of Christ, as a Christian, here's my question. Do you follow him? Galatians chapter 5 says, you know, live by the Spirit. Do you follow Jesus? And this is just a question for you to ponder. Am I at a place in my spiritual journey where my passion for Jesus, my love for Jesus, my desire to follow him is high on my list? It's right up there near the top. It's something I ponder. It's something I think about. It's something I pray about. It's something I want my life to do. I want to follow Jesus. Now, maybe that's not where you are. If you died today, you'd go to heaven because of the grace of God. So we're not talking about that. But maybe as a Christian, following Jesus is kind of real low on your priority list. How is that possible? Well, we already talked about how that's possible. At least one piece. One piece is if you have forgotten who Jesus is. You've kind of sidestepped that issue some, or maybe ignored it for a while, or just need to come back to that. That Jesus Christ and who he is the person I want to follow because of who he is. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of all authority. He's the Lord of prophecy, of salvation, of justice. That's who he is. And I bow my knee before him as his child. I bow my knee before him because I want to follow him. Next week, we're going to talk about loving him, loving Jesus, passionate loving Jesus, and what that can look like in our lives. Let's have a prayer together. Father, I just pray for every one of us in this room. You alone know where each of us are at. I want to pray for the person in this room that is not a Christian. In other words, they've not received your salvation. There's a lot of reasons.